All right, guys, it is that time where we shift gears and we either open our paper Bible or go ahead and get out your phone and you can read along there on your phone. We are growing in God in our adventures in the book of 2 Peter. Carefully together, we're tackling the entire book, bit by bit, verse by verse. And so if you want to open up to chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first half of chapter 2 of Peter. So if this is your first set of this 2 Peter teaching with us, we're looking at being eyewitnesses of God's grace, 2 Peter exposition. So the writer is Simon Peter, the apostle and servant of Jesus Christ, as he calls himself. It was written during the time of Nero before Peter's execution, sometime between 63 and 67 AD. There's three short chapters that are focused on what genuine faith is, how he can be walking in genuine faith, and what is heresy. And we're going to get into some of those difficult heretical waters tonight. And I think one of the important things that Peter wants to leave with us is a warning. He carefully warns us, the church, of what is to come and what we are to steer clear from. So the letter, and we can see this from the first letter and also from the third chapter of this letter, was written to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, what in their time they would call Asia and Bithynia. So highlighted on the map, the churches that were dotted about in those cities that were connected to Rome. So we've got a short video, just a rundown of Peter's life and ministry. You coming your way.
He was first named Simon, but Jesus named him Peter. He was a simple fisherman off the west coast of the Sea of Galilee in northern Israel. He was strong, independent, and had a direct, impetuous way about himself. He was married and lived a fairly normal life until Jesus said, "Follow me." Peter would become one of the 12 disciples. He was among Jesus' closest friends and boldly proclaimed his lordship. He was also first to cut and run and was first to deny Christ when he was crucified. He was the first that Christ appeared to after he had risen from the dead, and Peter would be the first to raise his voice and preach on the day of Pentecost. He wrote his first letter to the churches in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia around AD 63. His letter is intended for Christians who journey through this world as aliens and strangers to find their hope in Christ alone.
Tonight, we're going to be dealing with some difficult subject matter. And before we jump into the difficult subject matter, and even before we start reading our passage, which will be the first 9 verses of the second chapter, I wanted us to look at a few things. One, the two questions that I think are pivotal for 2 Peter is, how can we grow in faith and godliness? That's something that Peter fills in the gap for us, how we can be growing in faith and godliness. And then secondly, which we're going to hit tonight, is, what teachings do I avoid? The core verse, as I see it in 2 Peter, is right there in the first chapter. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his glory and virtue. Again, focusing around, God has supplied us with everything that we need. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness if we will walk in those things that he has given. So let's read our passage, 2 chapter, first 9 verses. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under the punishment for the day of judgment. This is the word of God. As I see it, and as I'm reading through this first half of the second chapter, I see four biblical lessons. First and foremost, not all teachers are from God. Sad to say, but not all teachers who claim to be from God are from God. False teaching is dangerous. God's righteous judgment of sin, God comes down hard on sin, and we'll see a little bit more of that later. And God protects and God delivers his own. Are you one of his own? This first part of the passage, but there were also false prophets among the people. Even as there were false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. The first lesson for us tonight, not all teachers are from God. And just in case you're wondering, I'm not going to be naming and shaming people. We're not going to be putting up people's pictures. But we have to be very careful about who we receive teaching from, because there are people, just as the scriptures warn us, who are false prophets. There are people who are false teachers, who are teaching destructive heresies. And later this evening, we'll look at some of those heresies and the roots of where they came from and maybe some of the times when they started. And they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, we're going to jump around just a little bit because Peter isn't the only one that warns us about such teachers. 2 Corinthians, and so now we're jumping from Peter's letter to one of Paul's letters. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. I thought it was interesting that they transform themselves, right? They do a spin around, woof, and then pretend to be apostles of Christ when they are in fact false apostles. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Paul's making this critical point to us to say, Satan doesn't knock on our front door with horns and a pitchfork and try and kick in our front door. More often, he disguises himself as an angel of light, radiant in glory and light, and makes it look like he is God's chosen and anointed here to deliver a special message. And yet, the scriptures say, therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, the ministers of Satan, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work. He's saying destruction will come on those who are false teachers. Now, you might ask yourself, and as you're thinking about false apostles or false teachers in our day and in the day of Peter, how can you identify them? How can we know who they are? And you might also think, Daniel, is it really my place to judge if a teacher is a false teacher or not a false teacher? There's three things I want you to look for. Three. Profit, pleasure, and demonic power. And they all have a P to them, right? A false apostle is after profit, right? They're hunting for money. Wealth is of utmost importance to a false prophet, a false apostle. Pleasure and living la vida loca is also very important to false prophets. And demonic power, big, flashy shows of power. Profit, false pleasure, and demonic power, those three things you must keep a close eye. And if you see those things in the life of someone who calls himself an apostle, be very, very weary of them. Now, the last place we're going to jump to is in Matthew, and this is a teaching from our Lord. In Jesus' time, from his own mouth, he says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit and every bad tree bears bad fruit. So, even though final judgment is not up to you and it's not up to me, and I'm not going to be standing on judgment day judging anyone when it comes to whether they were a false apostle, a false teacher, a false prophet, I'm not going to be standing on judgment day doing that. Jesus is. Jesus warns us and prepares us for the fact that not all of these sheep are alike. One of them is wearing a sheepskin, but is in fact a ravenous wolf. Can you remember the last time that you were so hungry, you would have just like devoured and eaten raw meat? Can you imagine, like, that last time you were so hungry, you're like, I don't care if it tastes like shoe leather, I'm just going to wolf it down. That's the picture that we get of these false prophets, these false teachers. They are devour. If you see a sheep devouring another sheep, that's a really good clue. It's not a sheep you're dealing with, but a wolf. And we are to look at the fruit and the life of people that call themselves teachers, call themselves prophets, or call themselves an apostle. If someone takes on one of those three titles, be looking at their life. You will know them by their fruit. So these ravenous wolves are happy to lead people blindly right off the cliff, right into their own destruction. These are the people that are constantly asking for money, constantly focused on finance, and often very, very well-dressed, very well put together, very eloquent. You'll know them by their fruit. Look at the fruit of their ministry, the fruit of their life, and you'll see, are they a false prophet? So, again, false teacher, prophet over people. Is their concern really for the sheep, or is their concern for money? Is their concern for pleasure and living the way that they want to live, or is their concern for perseverance of the saints? Is their concern power and position? Do they love to take on fancy titles? Do they love to take the best seat at banquets? Do they love to make a big show? Are their prayers big and flashy and voluminous? If so, you might be dealing with a false teacher. 2 Peter 2:2 says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." The way of Jesus, the way of truth, the church will be blasphemed because of false teachers calling themselves believers when really nothing could be further from the truth. By covetousness, you notice the covetousness there that is linked to the false teacher. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. God is coming down like the sword of Damocles, swing, coming down upon them. Their destruction does not slumber. God does not take false prophecy and false leadership lightly. Their judgment will be swift. Many will follow their destructive ways. And that's, I think, the thing that makes my heart so sad. Because there's so many people that follow the flesh and are looking for the tickling of their ears. Paul's letter to Timothy talks about people that will teach what will tickle people's ears instead of teaching the truth. And as we look at tonight's passage, there's going to be several places where you're going to be challenged tonight as we look at heresy and as we look at some really tough stuff. I want to encourage you to draw close. I want you to measure up what I'm saying with the Word of God. And I want you to make sure that those things match up perfectly. Because if they don't, then I'm in trouble. And I need to come back to the Word and listen carefully to the Holy Spirit so that every time I teach and every time you hear me speak, it is an accurate reflection of what the Scriptures are teaching. For God did not spare angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. The word there for hell is Tartarus, the lowest, deepest level of hell. Delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now the lesson here, talking about that being reserved for judgment, false teaching is dangerous. In the same way as when your body has got gangrene, when you have got gangrene and you're going to lose a part of your body, that gangrene will spread from the outer parts of your body and spread up. False teaching is very, very dangerous, and we have to be careful to spot it and to cut it off. We are to reserve false teaching for judgment. We are not to allow false teaching in our church, and we're to warn people carefully of false teaching, making sure that what they believe lines up with what God is saying. So we're going to take just a moment, and we're going to look at nine different historical heresies. So these first three happened right around the time of the writing of the Scriptures, the Judaizers, Gnosticism, and Marconianism. Now, if you're not familiar with them, that's okay. We're going to do just a quick outline of these these first three heresies, and then we'll go to a little bit later in church history, and then a little bit later. So we're going to look at nine heresies tonight. So buckle up your seatbelt. Here we go. Judaizers. Now, that's a funny way. The word sounds funny. Judaizer. This happened right in the first century. We actually see Judaizers being talked about and mentioned in the scriptures because this was happening at the time of the writing of the scriptures. They had come into the church and they said, you believe in Jesus. That's great. So do I. Now you must obey the whole law. So they're trying to bring in the ceremonial law, bring in the circumcision law, bring in all of the cleanliness laws of the Old Testament and say, if you believe in Jesus, great. Now let's obey the whole law together. They infiltrated the church early on. They had a good heart in it, but it was in fact a heresy that you're to obey the whole ceremonial law. And it was addressed directly in the book of Acts and in several of the epistles directly talk about combating the heresy of the Judaizers. The Gnostics. Now, this was, again, in the first century. This happened early on. Several of our scriptures talk about being wary of false teaching. And the Gnostics talk about a secret truth, the real truth. If you may have part of the truth, but let me tell you about this secret knowledge. That all matter, everything that's physical, is evil, and that only that which is spirit is good. That's the core teaching of Gnosticism, and it is false. And it was addressed directly in Acts and the epistles. Now, Marconianism is one that you might not be familiar with. It took me a minute to look it up and research and do a little bit of digging this week. Why the coin has two faces. Around 144 AD. So the letter that we're reading, the epistle we're reading, was written between 63 and 67 AD. So this is about 60, 70 years after the writing of 2 Peter. Marconian taught that there were two different gods. That there was a God of the Old Testament, a bad God, angry, vengeful, wrathful, and a God of the New Testament, Jesus. So he taught that there were two separate gods, and that's why you see differences between Old and New Testaments, and that Christ came to conquer Yahweh, to overthrow the evil God. And he denied the Old Testament scriptures, and he even edited the New Testament scriptures and threw out things that didn't match his Marconian theology. It's really bad stuff. Marconianism is terrible heresy. The next three that we're going to look at, Doceticism, Montanism, and Sabellianism. And we'll see why this matters in just a minute. Doceticism, around 325, so now we've fast-forwarded into the future. 325 AD, Jesus was not human. This teaching says maybe Jesus looked human, but Jesus wasn't actually human. Like, you could, you know, if you tried to touch him, your hand would go right through him because he didn't have a real physical body. There was no, he was fully God, but not fully man. Jesus just appeared real. Jesus just happened to be really good at pretending to be human, right? Goes directly against what the scriptures teach us about Jesus' human nature, that Jesus was fully human and fully God. Now, as we were thinking about what we could liken Doceticism to, we thought the Matrix, right? So in the Matrix, it looks real, it tastes real, it even appears to be real, but it's not real. In the same way, they're saying that Jesus was not real. Jesus was a phantom. Montanism. This happened in the second century, so somewhere between 200 and 300 AD. Montanism taught that the Old Testament was the time of Yahweh, and that the New Testament was the time of Jesus, and that now is the time of the Holy Spirit. So separating out and saying, you only see the Father in the Old Testament, you only see Jesus in the New Testament, you only see the Holy Spirit working through me right now. Montanus considered himself to be the only mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit. So whatever came out of his mouth was from the Holy Spirit, and you had better listen, because as he prophesied, you better write it down, because he is now acting on behalf of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, you'll notice with heresies, it's focus only on what I'm saying. No one else has the truth. That's your dead giveaway for heresy. He denied marriage and denied sex. He had two prophetesses with him who were entirely celibate, and he prophesied the return of Jesus in his lifetime in the city of Papusa. So Jesus is not coming back to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming back to Papusa. So when Jesus did not come back in his lifetime, and when Jesus did not come back to Papusa, people kind of threw out Montanism. It became old really fast. Now, Sabellianism, big fancy word for something that heresy happened in the fourth century. modalism. Now, unwittingly, you may have been victim of modalism. Now, I know I sound a little bit like an advertisement for a lawyer. Have you been victimized by Sabellianism? Just call me and I'll help sort you out. Now, Sabellianism basically teaches that there is only one God and that he just wears different hats at different times. So he puts on the hat of God the Father, right? In the Old Testament, right? He's wearing the Old Testament God the Father hat. And then in the New Testament, he puts on the robe of Jesus, right? So he's not God the Father and Jesus at the same time. He just puts on a different costume each time. And then in the New Testament, puts on the way of the Spirit. So it's saying that God is like water, ice, and steam. It's an oversimplification of the Trinity. It's actually reducing God's Trinity to something that's simple that we can understand. Modalism takes the vastness of who God is and it simplifies it down to something that my human mind can wrap around. And if you can wrap your mind around the Trinity, then you do not have a good understanding of what the Trinity really is. Yes, God the Father is real. God the Son is real. God the Holy Spirit are real. I was listening to another teacher who was talking about, man, if Sabellianism is true, then what was happening at the baptism of Jesus? Because there's Jesus being baptized, right? And as he goes under the water, he must be a really good ventriloquist because there's God the Father speaking from heaven saying, this is my Son in whom I'm so proud. And then there's God the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. How could God the Father speak, God the Spirit descend like a dove, and God the Son come up out of the water? How could all three of those, how could Jesus do that? Sabellianism was easily defeated, says God is only in different forms, that God is one. But this matters for us in our time, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. The last three, and I know we're getting caught up in the weeds a little bit here, but Arianism, Donatism, and Pelagianism, and you'll see why this is important. Arianism happened in the 4th century. Jesus isn't God. Jesus is a created being and not eternal. So, Arius was an Egyptian priest, and he said Jesus was a created being. He was created by God the Father. Maybe he was an amazing creation, but he was created by God the Father. Does that sound a little bit like something else you maybe have heard of? Jesus is not fully God like God the Father is. So creating a subservient God to God the Father. So you've got God the Father, who's the true authority, and then God the Son, who's a created being. Donatism happens between the 4th and 6th century. It hangs on for a long time. And there's an interesting and important reason we look at Donatism. When there was the huge persecution in the church, the Roman world, there were waves of persecution. There were times of peace and waves of fierce persecution where you could lose your life. You could lose your business, lose your home, lose everything if you said Jesus is Lord. And during those huge, intense waves of persecution, there were some believers that stood up under the persecution and said, I will not call Caesar Lord because Jesus is Lord. And there were some who lost businesses and lost family, lost livelihoods, were thrown in jail, were thrown to the lions, were burned at the stake. Like, that's what was happening in the church in that time. And there were some Christians, and I call them Christians on purpose, who, when they were ordered to say Jesus is Lord, to say Caesar is Lord, they gave in. Under the threat of having their hands chopped off or their head chopped off or watching their family die, instead of those things, they said, Caesar is Lord. They denied the Lord Jesus under the persecution. Now, the wave of persecution passed by, and after the persecution ended, those Christians who had lapsed, those lapsed believers, wanted to come back to the church. Now, what do we do with a believer who is a believer when there's not persecution, but when persecution comes, hides? Now, the Donatists said you can't be restored, right? And if you were a priest, if you were high up in the church and you were a teacher in the church, anytime you administered the sacraments, it wasn't valid for you to administer sacraments if you had buckled under the persecution of the church. Now, again, you might be thinking, why is that so important? Why is the Donatism controversy between the 4th and 6th century so relevant to us right now? The Donatists continued on for those two centuries. And they kept the believers who lapsed believers, they kept them out of the church. And when they were copying the scriptures, they left certain portions of the scriptures out. Now, that might not seem like a big deal, but that's a really big deal. When you're copying a manuscript and you leave out a piece because it talks about Jesus restoring someone, or talks about the woman who was caught in adultery, and you've got these critical moments, and the Donatists are writing the scriptures out, and they jump. They skip that part of the scripture. And now when we, the modern Christians, look at the manuscripts and say, wait a second, the woman caught in adultery isn't in the oldest manuscript. If the oldest manuscript is Donatist, it makes perfect sense as to why it's not there in the oldest manuscript and why it's in all of the other manuscripts. Because the Donatists were editing their theology for the lapsing of believers. And that's a big problem for us. Now, last thing I want to look at really quickly, Pelagianism, and this one's maybe the most relevant to us, happens in the 5th century. People are basically good. Have you ever heard that from anyone around you ever? Oh, people are basically good, right? Heresy. You can earn your way to heaven with good works. You do not need divine grace. Have you ever heard that before? You can see where this is going. Jesus is a good example, and you don't need Jesus to get to heaven. That was Pelagius. And very, very big deal for modern life of what's going on in the church. So let's connect ancient heresies, and let's look at two modern heretical movements and teachings. Without naming names, just say Mormonism follows the Arianism and the Neo-Pelagian heresies. So it's Arian, and it says that Jesus is a created being of God the Father. That's what Mormons really believe, that Jesus was created by God the Father. God the Father and God the Mother came together, and you have now Jesus and God the Father and God the Mother came together, and you now have Satan. Satan or Lucifer and Jesus are brothers, spirit brothers, and they came from God the Father. So that's Arian in its teaching. And then Pelagian, I call it Neo-Pelagian because it's a version of Pelagianism, to say you have to work for your salvation. So Mormonism is actually connected to two ancient heresies. Now let's look at Jehovah's Witnesses. That's the little stamp, the little watchtower tract society in the corner there. Sabellian. Have you noticed when you talk to someone who's a Jehovah's Witness, very quickly they move you away from anything that looks Trinitarian. Why? They follow that Sabellian heresy to say that there isn't God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. They say God the Spirit is just talking about God's power. And they say, God the Son, what can we do with God the Son? He's got to be a created being because we only want one God. So let's make him our Archangel Michael. That's what we'll do. So Jesus isn't actually God. He's not actually the Son of God. He's just an angel, and he's a prominent angel, so we'll just throw Michael under the bus. That's Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormonism in a nutshell. Arianism and Pelagianism. Sabellianism and also Pelagianism, because in these cults, you must work to maintain your salvation. And if you don't work, you're not saved. So we've got to be very careful to make sure that we're teaching what comes out of God's word and not teaching what might be convenient or what we might want to believe, but what is actually coming out of the word of God. And so, three things I wanted to highlight and focus when it comes to false teaching. We've got to be very clear about who God is. We've got to be crystal clear about the scripture teaching that God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that all of them are involved in salvation. The gospel about Jesus coming to earth to redeem us and to save us, that he was fully human and fully God, and that both of those natures, it's not that he was half and half or part and part, he was fully God and fully man, and neither of them at the expense of the other. The gospel truth. And salvation. We cannot compromise on who God is, on what the gospel says, and on what it means to be saved. We are saved by grace through faith alone. And our passage points us to an example, points us to Noah. We are to be like Noah, to walk with Noah the way Noah did. We are to obey God. And Noah was saved and saved his whole family in the judgment of the flood. He did what God called him to do, even though he had never experienced rain. He followed through with what God called him to do. And so our passage here, he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly. 2 Peter 6 says, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward, who would live ungodly. Now, This next lesson is God's judgment of sin. We have to carefully look at what does the scripture call sin, and we need to avoid every form of what the scripture calls to be sin. Now, several times in God's word, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and that's the picture right there, is the cities of the plain. And so because it's mentioned in the scriptures in multiple places, we're going to take a few minutes and we're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. He delivered righteous Lot. The scriptures say that Lot was a righteous man, that he was living in accordance with what God wanted from him. He was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So let's take a walk, figuratively speaking, into Sodom, and let's see what was Sodom actually guilty of, because there is... theologians will play this interesting game of what was really going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. So, in Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19, now before they lay down, because the two angels had come down in to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. This is the house of Lot. They called Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we may know them carnally." The scriptures are crystal clear. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of homosexuality. It's abundantly clear in the scriptures. Now, Ezekiel fills in a bit more of the picture. Ezekiel 16, which people often point to say, hey, this is the real sin. Well, yes. Yes and no. There was a lot of sin going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16, 49 says this, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride." It starts with pride. "Fullness of food, abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty, committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit." So Ezekiel and Genesis paint a full picture. And in the background, you can see God raining destruction down on Sodom. And right above the iniquity, you can see Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt as Lot and his daughters escape with their lives. So, Sodom and Gomorrah were guilty of the sin of homosexuality, committing the acts of homosexuality. They were guilty of rape, forcing themselves on people that were unwilling. They were guilty of pride. They had lifted themselves up. They'd inflated themselves with pride. They were guilty of a haughty spirit. They were guilty of disregard for the needy. They were guilty of all of these things. Not one of these things, not two of these things, all of them. There was the sin of homosexuality, rape, pride, haughtiness, putting themselves up and pushing others down, and disregard for the needs of the poor. Our passage in Peter says, "And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those afterward who would live ungodly." Sodom and Gomorrah are an example to us to say, do not do these things. They're an example to us. The lesson here is God's righteous judgment of sin. Sin is abominable before God. And sin brings about judgment, brings about the hammer of God. Sodom and Gomorrah are an example. They're a warning to us to say, steer clear of the iceberg. Don't wreck your lives on these sins. He delivered Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them was tormented in his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And so I wanted to, for just 1 minute, for us to draw out an analogy of what sin does in our life. Sin starts off small. We think, I'll make a small little compromise here. I'll make a small little compromise there. But slowly but surely, if you say yes to a little bit of sin, it'll grow up. And so if you're a squeamish viewer, you might want to look away for the next 59 seconds, because sin bites.
Hi, baby girl.
Hi.
Are you going to come help?
Oh.
Oh.
Okay. Well.
Need a hand?
No. I'm going to have my friend help, hopefully.
Should I continue filming?
No. Yes.
Yes.
Oh.
Kind of creepy.
Nope. Okay, no, I need to get the other end done. Like, quickly. Please.
I think we can stop it there. The idea is sin grows up. Sin that starts off very small, because I bet you when they bought that little python, that it looks like a Burmese python to me, but I'm not actually a snake guy in that sense. When they bought that little Burmese python, it was so cute and so special. And she invites it out of the cage. She stretches out her hand to it, and it gets her. I mean, just like, right? I cut off a section where her blood is like all over the floor, because it didn't just tickle her, like it is latched itself on her arm and wrapping around her arm and then wrapping around her shoulder. And as there's one other person, and this is why it's like there's always two of us. Why is there always two of you? Because there's a danger inherent with a snake, which is it's hungry and then wraps itself around her leg. Now, it can't actually kill her, but if it was bigger, it could. To say sin is just like that in your life and in my life. If we tolerate a little, it will exact a lot. If we say yes to a tiny little bit of sin, it grows. There's no way to stop it from expanding and taking over. And it may look innocent, but eventually it bites and it hurts not just you, but the ones that you love. It took another person, and eventually I cut off this part, but he has to take the snake stick and the metal hook, and he has to wrap the metal hook between the fangs of the snake, and he has to pull the face off before the thing even lets her arm go. That is a picture that we need to not forget. We need to not walk away from that picture where it is messy and ugly and painful, and it takes someone else stepping in to actually free her. She could not free herself. She could not get herself free from that snake, from that Burmese python. And so, homosexuality will do that exact same thing to you and to me if we say yes to it. If we say yes to sin, it will latch on, it will bite, it will slowly start to take over, and it will take you down. Same thing is true for pride. We have to say, oh, just a little pride. Oh, just a little pride in this, or a little pride in that, or a little pride in my knowledge of God's word. Pride is a killer, just like that snake. Pride will bite you, and pride will take you down. Even if you think, well, I am a saint. I am an apostle of the Most High God. Be very careful that you don't allow the snake of pride to bite, because it hurts. And because I've seen men of God go down because of pride. And this last one that I want to highlight, because we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're looking at all of the instances in Scripture where it brings out the microscope so we can see what was going on. Disregard for others is a sin that wants to master you and I. To walk right by others, to ignore others, to close our ears to the needs of those that are hungry, and those that are poor, and those that are needy. That was part of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. They had so much food. They had an abundance of food, an abundance of everything they could possibly want. They were blessed, a little bit like us, an abundance of things. And yet, they had a complete disregard for the needy, for the hungry, for the outcast, for the orphan, for the foreigner. Don't allow that disregard, that sinful disregard, to be the snake that bites onto you and latches onto your life. Don't let homosexuality do it. Don't let pride do it. Don't let a disregard and a putting down of others do it, because it will take you down. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, to reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. This last part here, I want to say, do you want to be free? The woman who was bitten by the snake desperately wanted to be free and had to call for help, calling for someone to help because she could not get out of that situation by herself. Do you want to be free from sin? Because Jesus did this for you and for me. It was no small price he paid. He paid the highest price. He bled, he suffered, and he died, so that you and I could be free from sin. Why would we tangle in it at all? Why would we mess? Why would we dabble in sin if he died to set us free from sin? The Lord knows how to deliver the godly. Do you want to be free? Every Sunday night here at church and via Zoom, we work through a program of how to walk free from sin. Sin that is so easy to entangle, that ties us up, that handcuffs us and makes our lives so desperately difficult. Alcoholism, addiction to food, addiction to lust, something that I struggle with, addiction to all sorts of other things, addiction to technology. Those are the kinds of things that we deal with on Sunday nights. Do you want to be free? You first have to start with saying yes to Jesus, acknowledging that he died on the cross for you, for your sins, that he lived a real life, born of a Virgin Mary, that he lived and died and paid the price for you, and that he rose again on the third day to prove that he is God. This third lesson, and maybe the most important lesson, it's actually the fourth lesson. I can count, honest. Fourth lesson for the night, Jesus delivers his own. Are you one of his own? If you are, or if you've maybe never given your life to Jesus, or maybe you need to correct course, you need to get back in step with Jesus. Jesus wants to be close to you. And if you're far from him, guess who moved? It wasn't him. He beckons to you. He calls to you. He loves you. He died for you. He paid the price, and he purchased everything you need for life and godliness. If you will just reach out to him, you can be free from sin. And so our four lessons tonight. The first one, not all teachers are from God. False teaching is very dangerous. Don't dabble in false teaching. God's righteous judgment of sin, sin is no joke. Sin is ugly and messy and destroys lives. Do not play around with sin. And God protects and God delivers his own if you will choose to be his own tonight. And so, as is our custom, we want to offer you an opportunity to pray and to reach out in faith and to say yes to Jesus tonight. If you want to say yes to Jesus, you can pray a simple prayer right after me, and you can enter from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light this next minute. Pray something very simply, just like this. Jesus, I accept you into my life. I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin. I want to say yes to you and no to my old way of life. Jesus, deliver me from sin. Adopt me into your wonderful family. Help me to thrive in you and love you with all of my heart. I thank you and I love you, Lord. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer, I want you to text the church. Let us know so we can follow up with you. We can get you a Bible. We can pray with you and encourage you in the steps that a new believer should take in reading your Bible every day, sharing your faith every chance you get, and walking in righteousness. Now, for those that have been in the faith for a long time, I've been walking with him, I have a blessing for you, and this blessing comes out of the book of Hebrews. Some of you will be very familiar with it. And so, if you'll close your eyes and receive this blessing, I want you to be blessed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever, and all God's children said, amen. Thank you for tuning in. We hope to see you next week.